We need his guidance. Heavenly Father, we want to hear you speak, O Lord. We love you. We love your word. We know that your word is effective. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. There's so much I could say about your word, but we just want to simply say thank you. Thank you for providing it for us. Thank you for it to instruct us, to guide us, to reprove us, to correct us in all ways. And so we thank you. We thank you that you have spoken, that you've spoken the world into existence, that you've spoken and it's been recorded so that we can know who you are, know how to live, and know how to obey your word. We pray we do that, not just begrudgingly, but joyfully, winsomely, faithfully. And it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. So some of you know the wonderful music from The Sound of Music, the movie, right? The Sound of Music. Do you remember the opening scene where she's doing one of these through the hills, right? I'm not going to do the full spin. I probably won't recover. So, right, Maria, Julie Andrews is second movie. What a second movie. First movie was Mary Poppins. That's how you start. And so in her second movie in 1959, before it was made, Rodgers and Hammerstein penned the notes to now an infamous and famous song called Do, Re, Mi. Do a deer, a female deer. No, I'm not going to sing it. Don't even think about it. Do a deer, a female deer. Re, a drop of golden sun. And this movie and that line was meant to teach the children who supposedly had never sung before. And boy, did they do well for their first time. And they were the Von Trapp children. Do you remember the scene? And they're all in the hills. And she ascribes and she assigns. So picture Randy's here and he gets Doe and Don gets Ray and Sage gets me. And it goes on and on. And so as the song goes, she points and they sing. And she teaches them the lyrics to this song. And what she's doing is she's teaching them how to understand music. We just saw James play the piano. I'm just so thankful for his God-given ability to not only play, but to be able to sing. That's a gift from God. But he's used it to praise God. And that's what gifts are for. And so what happens in this Austrian hill is as she's singing, the kids are singing and they're learning, and this comes together and it completes a song. And it's meant to teach the kids the what? Notes of a scale. And the scale, it's a major scale in music, and she is teaching them how, what the notes are, and she's using sounds, she's using song to lock it in their memory. Actually, it's not that dissimilar to the Hebrew Bible. So if you go back and you go back thousands of years ago, what did the parents do to their kids? They sung the Bible to them. Why? Because then they remembered the Bible. So this morning, we're not going to do the Do, Re, Mi's. We're going to do the ABCs. We're going to do the essentials. And there's going to be six essentials, which we're going to call doctrines. You know that word. It's a big fancy word, which we're going to unpack together. Six this summer, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries or allows. Next summer, we'll pick up another six and complete a 12 doctrinal series, which we're going to pull down. And it will be helpful for correction. It will be helpful for instruction. It'll be helpful for creating a firm foundation for our church to know why we exist and what are they for the glory of God. So the opening lines to the song are what? Let's start in the beginning. It's a very good place to start. So where is the beginning in the Bible? And well, I'm going to say it actually is the Bible, right? So you're right. The beginning is the Bible. It's authoritative. That's where we go to hear God speak. I don't stand up on Sundays and go, I have a word from the Lord. No. We have many words from the Lord. It's called the Bible. It's closed. It's completed. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. Why do I put this open every Sunday? I know it's falling off the pulpit, but why do I put it open every Sunday? For when this is closed, you close your ears. It's not my words. It's God's word. And so we spend our time unpacking God's word so that we can be edified, so that God can be glorified. Six essential doctrines. We're going to start with the doctrine of Scripture. Let's start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start. For it is necessary, it is a trustworthy place to start. We're living in a time that's particularly anti-doctrinal. So, doctrine, so that we're all on the same page, is an established set of core beliefs that the Christian faith has held to forever. Ancient, timeless, unchanging. And they're meant to codify the truths that are found in God's word, through God's word. So some of the doctrines that we will unpack together are the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man made in the image of God, the doctrine of things such as sin and justification and so on. And so as we unpack these together, what we're learning are timeless truths that are found, but we have to start at the beginning, for it's a very good place to start. So the anti-doctrinal age that we live in should never lead us to a conclusion that doctrine does not matter. Doctrine is foundational, it's formative, because when the truth of God is compromised or negotiated at critical points, the church is in serious trouble. Serious trouble. Late Dr. R.C. Sproul once wisely asserted, listen carefully to Sproul's words, as soon as you start playing around with the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and as soon as you begin to look at the scriptures as nothing more than a record of particular groups' religious experiences in antiquity, then you have left the essence of the Christian faith, and your doctrine has become so corrupted that whatever you're left to stand on has only an semblance of a relationship to Christianity. He continues that we're living, in my opinion, and he died in 2017. This was penned a few years before that. He says, we're living, in my opinion, in the darkest hour in the history of the church when it comes to a clear and bold affirmation of the essential articles of the Christian doctrine to the world. More and more and more, we see the church echoing the skepticism of the secularists in her own theology. And we're in a crisis time when it comes to doctrine. Sherlock Holmes used to say, the move's afoot. Today, the move's afoot to define and redefine truth. For when you take truth and you relativize instead of standardize truth, the house of cards falls. Truth is the battleground that's happening outside this church walls every day, every media, every classroom, all around the world. And it starts as young as possible. For when we can indoctrinate and redefine that truth is now relative, then God is no longer authoritative. That's the battle that's waging. It's an external standards are repulsed and internal determinations are celebrated. You are who you are. Believe what you believe. We'll celebrate anything and everything except the firm foundation of God and his word. What was once understood now to be truth is considered to be vengeful, hateful, harmful, no longer good for humanity. What starts as a celebratory day becomes a celebratory month. Flags are redefined. World is turned upside down. Right is now wrong, and now wrong is considered right. That's the world we live in. Is it hopeless? Is it helpless? No. Why? What turns a nation back to God? July 4th is coming up. July 1st is Canada Day. Probably most of you didn't know that. It's also our dear daughter's birthday. July 4th, we celebrate this country We celebrate July 1st, our home country as well. Do we hold hope out in the country? No. Our hope is in God. What turns a nation back to the Word of God is not abandoning the Word of God. It's not accommodating to these false beliefs, false idols, false teaching. No, 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 no. What turns a nation back to God is preaching the Word of truth, so that they'll turn from their wicked ways, repent, and turn to God. Anything else, the church is gone. The moment that the church becomes relativizing, accommodating, and complementing to the unchangingness or the changingness of truth, then the Word of God is nullified, minimized, and relegated to antiquity. The reason the Bible is held open and the reason we start with the doctrine of Scripture is if you do not start in the very beginning, which is a very good place to start, you will never end where God intended you to end. And what does that mean? That means eternal separation from the Creator and the Maker. And that's why the battleground is truth. The enemy is so wise. What does he do to Jesus? God's word says this. And Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not heard? But it also says this. You see, Jesus does not allow the devil to contort and to distort the word of God, does he? He clarifies so that the Bible is used with precision, with accuracy, and it's effective and it's sufficient to accomplish everything. God in his love and his generation has spoken to the truth of us in his word. I won't make you do it. But if I said to you, how many people have read God's word cover to cover? Don't do it. It might not be all. But have you watched the entire season of insert whatever television show? See, we spend our time on our affections of our hearts. For some, it's sports. For some, it's children. For some, it's education. For some, it's insert whatever you want. But if our greatest affection is God, then the way we get to know God is in and through his written word. So is it hopeless? Is it helpless? No. We exist as a church. Let me make sure. Brian's going to get mad at me if I do this wrong. Here we go. There we go. So the church does not determine what the Bible teaches, but the Bible determines what the church must teach. Charles Spurgeon. So what does the Bible teach? Let's go to God's word. First point, two assertions. So we have truth and we have territory. Now, there's a book I have upstairs, Truth and Territory. It is not that. But I've used that naming to determine what is truth, the first assertion, and what is the extent of the truth, which is the territory. In other words, 3 weeks ago when Jeremy and I are upstairs and Ariana comes in talking about this revival coming to our city, and she says to Jeremy and I, dead straight, looks us in the eyes, and she says, God has spoken to me. God has given me a vision. Well, what did Jeremy and I do? We said, well, let's go to God's word. And we tried to care for her soul by saying, the word is closed, it's completed, it's sufficient. Well, there's nothing else needed. What's needed is to unpack this and to describe what's in here and to use it for correction, reproof, and for godliness and life and righteousness. What's not needed is more revelation. It's already been resolved. It is complete. It is fulfilled. And so we didn't just turn her out the door. We spent time in Scripture with her to try to correct biblically. The church does not determine what the Bible teaches. The Bible determines what the church must. First point, the Bible is truth. Fred had already read, I'm just going to read a few scriptures to you, and I want you to pay close attention to what the Word of God says. First assertion, the Bible is truth. Now, you'll notice I missed the article on purpose. I did not say in your handout the church is, or sorry, the Bible is the truth. Why? For the exclusion of the definite article or the article before there, grammatically, is very intentional. What do I mean by that? I am saying this. Pay careful attention. I am not saying the Bible contains wonderful truths, although it does. I'm not saying the Bible is reliable for its truth, although it is. What I'm saying is the Bible is truth. The verb there connects the two, meaning that from cover to cover, God's word is truth. It's reliable. The reason why it is truth is because, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 60, the sum of your capital Y word, meaning who is the author of this word? Is it you? No, it is God. So the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. What is truth? What is truth? The question was raised by Pilate when Jesus Christ stood before him on trial. Do you remember? He exposed his own worldview to Jesus. He lived in a world in which absolute truth did not exist. Does it sound familiar? Pilate's voice was most likely dismissive and filled with disdain. Pilate looked straight into the face of the incarnate Son of God. And he sees the incarnate truth, and he could not discern it to be true. Pilate was, like so many today, perhaps a postmodernist, but one living in pre-modern times. What is truth? See, Pilate wanted to know what is truth, but he could not comprehend that Jesus is truth. What is truth? It's defined as a way which conforms with fact or reality, as genuine, as veracity or actuality. In a word, truth is reality. It's how things actually are. Theologically, though, truth is that which is consistent to the mind and the will and the character and the glory of God. Truth is a self-disclosure of God provided by himself. Aren't we thankful for that? He didn't have to give us, you know, if you go to Psalm 19, verse 1, and it talks about the creation, and you can see God's creation and his handiwork in the general revelation or natural revelation, meaning that you can see God's handiwork in all things that he has created. And yet, there was further revelation needed, which is called special revelation. And what does he do? He authors it. He generates it. He provides it. He limits it so that we can understand who is God. Second slide that I want to draw your attention to is this. Now we're in the New Testament, and God's word says to us, sanctify them in truth, John 17, 17. Now, for all of you know the speed that I preach at, that might be while I'm still alive. We might get to there. So John 17, 17, we're what, in John 8, we paused for the doctrinal series. So John 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Here's the jeopardy question. Who's speaking? Jesus. So you have the Father. You have the Son. The Son is saying, sanctify them in truth, the truth. Jesus in John chapter 17 was praying to the Father. Do you remember the high priestly prayer in the upper room? So you remember the scene. We've got 13. We've got the foot washing. Then we've got all this happening. Then we've got the who's going to betray me. And at the very end, at the very culmination of this, right before Jesus is going to go out, right before the betrayal is going to happen, we see Jesus having the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, and in that he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He's praying to the Father that the followers he has will be set apart. He knows he's going to die to serve the Lord exclusively, so they will desire and obey God's commands, which are found in and through his word, and that they would walk in holiness. Now, In the New Testament, there's another scripture I'm going to draw your attention to. It's very familiar, but I'm actually going to back up one verse. So you know 2 Timothy, the one we've been memorizing, right? Which is 2 Timothy, what? 3:16-17. But I'm going to back up actually a full chapter. So I'm going to draw your attention. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to spend the majority of our time in 2 Timothy from here to the end of the sermon. But particularly, I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 15, and I want to draw your attention to this verse. The context here is we have Paul, and in 2 Timothy, you'll recall, Paul is now in his second time of imprisonment in Rome. And he is going to be, very soon after this, martyred, killed. And has anybody been to Rome? Show of hands. Okay. So everybody that went to Rome sat here except for two. Good. Okay, so all of you that went to Rome and you too. So in Rome, you remember there's this sort of ancient city and then there's this modern city. You have this dichotomy. It's kind of strange, right? So you have this digging down. Oh, there's something 2,000 years old. So as you go across, there is a prison. And I've stood in front of this prison, which supposedly in this prison was the last holding cell of two, not just Paul, but also Peter. Whether that's true or not, I honestly don't know. What we do know from God's word is that he was in prison. We know that Paul was cold. We know that he did not have a cloak. We know that he wanted his scrolls. We know that he wanted Timothy. We know that people had deserted him. We know that this was, as he was readying to die, this was his last will and testament, 2 Timothy. And so what did Paul say to Timothy, who he had raised up, who he had come alongside, who he shepherded, who he's discipled, who he is empowering for ministry, who he's equipping for ministry? What does Paul say? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to who? To God. Not to man. To God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul, in this condition, wrote to Timothy, and he reminded him of what? The centrality of the word of God. The rest of you is going to relativize, the rest of you is going to punish. All of the followers, most of them have fallen away at this point, have left him due to fear of persecution, fear of man. And Paul is cold and he's alone. And if you've been in that prison, if that's the one it is, they drop the prisoners, they bring them in, and they drop them into a hole. And in there, it would be a little wider than this stage, roughly 49 prisoners were tightly packed together and chained. There was no light if it was this prison. And that's where he pens 2 Timothy. What is Paul concerned about as he is ready to die? How are they going to kill me? No. He's still concerned about instructing younger believers to hold fast to the word of God because the word of God is truth. Paul is so clear. As we'll learn later in the sermon, Paul further grounds the importance not just in the Old Testament, not just in the words of Jesus, but that all of Scripture is God-breathed. In the original Hebrew and in Greek, you'll see different parts of the Old Testament, New Testament. The breath of God is life-giving, it's sustaining. And this is the same root word that's pulling out here, that the breath of God, he's saying this is the actual words of the Lord. Hold them tight. What does he ask for when he's going to have two requests to Timothy? Do you remember what they are? Bring me my cloak and bring me my scrolls. What would we ask for if we're going to die soon, if we're freezing cold? See, Paul understands the vitalness of these writings real time. He writes by the inspiration of God. How many books of the Bible? 13. And there, not every writing, we know this, of Paul is a book of the Bible, right? There's a limit to what's considered canon or codified to the New Testament, which we'll unpack in a second. How valuable is the truth? It's more valuable, Psalm 19:10, than gold, than much fine gold. John Calvin says it this way: nothing is deemed more precious by God than truth. God is truth. His word is truth. Do you see how these interconnect? In other words, if God is truth, then he cannot speak error, falsehoods. Do you see how the dominoes fall? And therefore, if he cannot speak falsehoods and he inspires this, then therefore this cannot speak falsehoods. Therefore, this is reliable and this is true. See, the enemy's tactics is to simply contort, distort, and the world's tactics is to minimize the authority of this. For when we de-standardize and we relativize this, the house of cards falls. God reveals himself to all mankind so that all are without excuse, general revelation. Yet to know God beyond merely studying creation, where do we go? Do you call me? Do you listen to a podcast? Those are good things. And we hope that the podcast you listen to and the call to me will point you to this. But the standard that's unchanging, that no matter who comes after me, Lord willing, if he tarries one day, that stands at a pulpit that hopefully we'll have bigger at one point. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? This is the central place of this church. Why would anything else be our attention except for the preaching and teaching of God's word? Firstly, everything else cosmetically and colors and all those other things are good and they're necessary in some ways. And they may make people happy and draw people to things and make them, you know, feel comfortable. But don't forget, this is how central the word of God was. People used to stand for hours to hear God's word read. When Mark Devers stood up in the Shepherd's Conference, and I was at it, and some of you may have been there, in 2015, I'll never forget it. His task by John MacArthur was this: you have to preach Psalm 119, Mark. So Mark stands up, and I remember it. He opens and he says, everybody, 5,000 of us men, open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And he starts to read it. And he continues to read it. And he continues to read it. 12 minutes later, he finishes. And every one of us thought the same thing that was in attendance. How in the world did he just do that? Why would he do that? And so the next day happens, and there's a Q&A, and you have Dr. MacArthur, John MacArthur here, and Liggins over here, and all of them are on the stage. And the moderator says, well, I bet you didn't expect that when you assigned it to Mark. And John said he could have sat down after reading it, and that would have been enough. See, God's word, some of you will say, oh, well, why are we reading the Old Testament? I hear the grumblings. It's God's word. What in the world would we read from? Why wouldn't we read a chapter of Genesis? Why wouldn't we continue through the Bible? For it edifies, it clarifies, it instructs us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it provides everything we need for life and godliness. Therefore, I don't apologize for long readings of God's word. I celebrate that because it's training us to hear God's word and to apply God's word in our lives. But it is a curve, isn't it? It's a transition. It's not what I'm used to. And that's okay. And that's a learning thing for all of us. To know God merely beyond studying creation, to know his nature, we need divine speech. The church is called the supreme privilege of engaging a joy of a faith-seeking culture. So our church stands to the reason and understand that we exist in its entirety. This church is to understand the speech of God. That's it. Somebody comes to me and they says to me afterwards, well, what do you exist to do? Some churches will say things like this: I exist to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And we could also add to that, we exist to proclaim the Word of God in its full counsel without apology. For it is truth, and therefore it is effective and corrective and authoritative for all things, through all things, and will never change. Relativism will never leave you fulfilled. If the standard today is somebody that says, I want to be called a cat that goes to school, and I want a litter box in the corner, and you think I'm teasing. And yet, God says, you are my son. Guess what? They're still the son. See, we can try to define and redefine our identities. We can try to take away the standardization of what it means to be married to one man and one woman under the union that's blessed and unified by God. But we will never, ever, ever achieve happiness. For what we are doing is we are moving off of the standard, and we will have emptiness. And look at what's happened around us. With all of the medicine, with all of the relativization, are people happier? There's never been more pharmacological drugs ever prescribed. There's never been more counseling sessions. There's never been more psychologists. There's never been more psychotherapists. And guess what? It's not working. For what's happening is we're trying to medicate. We're trying to look at the behavioral causation as if that's the root problem. But it's not. The root problem is that we have moved off a standard of truth. And we've moved to relativization, and you define your own truth. And if I don't like it, too bad for me. And that is a disaster. Cultures fall when the standard of truth becomes internal versus external. When God sets it and you follow it, good things happen. You know it to be true. And that does not always mean it goes your way. But it does mean that we go the way God has instructed to. So, the Bible is truth. First point, first territory, or sorry, first assertion. The second one is simply this: the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, I'm going to use the word fully. Now, this we're going to have to fly, because I'm going to unpack to you as if more you're more like a classroom setting now than me preaching. But I have some terms that I want to ground our church in, so that when you hear in this row, let's say I go to Gene or I go back here, whatever row we want to go to, and say, okay, now, you know, Valerie, we have inerrancy and infallibility. What's the difference? You've heard them a million times, right? Do we understand the difference? That's important we get grounding in this. So if this assertion is true, if God is the divine inspirer of this book, then it is truth. That's how this argument rolls out. So if. But if we change it from if to because God is the inspirer of the 66 books and the 40 writers therein, who has overseen that effort through a thing called verbal plenary inspiration. Let me explain what that means. So mechanical inspiration is this. Gene comes to me, he tells me something, and I do it. I take it word for word. He dictates it. It's called the dictation theory. What he tells me, I pen. So ultimately, the words would then be coming from him to me in his wording, and I would be recording it. And yet, when we look at Scripture, there's 66 books and 40 authors through 1,000 plus, 1,500 plus years, and we see different personalities. How can Jeremy stand up here 3 weeks ago on June 9th and say, hey, by the way, when we hit this point in John, the reason why he's not going to preach this is a multiplicity of reasons, but one of them was what? I noticed, and we know that through deep study, that that Greek is different than John writes his Greek. Which means that there's a difference between Greek in the New Testament. Luke writes different than Mark does. When Mark writes, it's euthos, 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 immediately, 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 immediately. And Luke is more eloquent and more wordy and more descriptive. So there are personalities that are comprised in the scriptures, are there not? You know that to be true. And so how does God oversee that transmission over time? Verbal plenary inspiration is the theory which says it's not dictatorial. No, what that means is that the author is a real person with a real identity, with real personality, and real writing style and grammar abilities. Or, you know, someone like Valerie has a tremendous amount and I'm very limited. So if we were writing two different documents, I'd be sending them to her for editing. But you'll notice in the Bible that there are divergences between grammatical styles. There are some fragmented sentences in the Bible, it appears, right? So God allowed the persons and their personalities and their abilities to show through in the writings. And yet, he oversaw every single word that went into scriptures, which means that the Holy Spirit inspires, uses the author and their real personalities and their real writing styles, albeit divergent, are still the very word of God. So that when you pick up Mark 1 and John 1 or Luke 1, you don't go, well, this is now, let me look to the red letters. You know, one of the dangers in the Bible is when people go, red letters equals Jesus speaking, therefore God, I'll read those with a different authority. No. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is what? Inspired by God. Now, I want you to understand that while this was being written, what was the time frame? So at this point here, there were actually scriptures being codified. New Testament did not exist in its canonization yet. So this, you'll see, and we'll pick up in 2 Peter, there were actually attestations in scripture real time to the words of Christ being scripture, to the words of Paul equaling scripture. This was not something that was formulated in a canonization meeting 450 years later. No. Real time, as Jeremy attested to, within 60 to 70 years of this moment, in fact, I'll say 40 years to 50 years of this moment when this was said, when this was written, the canonization, the extent of the canonization of the New Testament was effectively locked and loaded. And as you'll see, we have more evidences of what comprises this canon of scripture than any other book in the entire world by far. Now, all scripture is inspired by God, and this is where it feels more like a classroom than preaching, and I'm sorry, but it's important we lock this. What does that mean? So that applies to what they call the original autographs. You've heard that term before? So this is the collection of the books in their original collection. Now today we don't have the original autographs. Jeremy spoke to that. So does that mean that when Bill opens up his NASB and flips to John 6, that that's no longer the word of God? See, that's how the enemy would like to think, or heresies would like to do. Well, if only you had the original autographs, then you would have the inspired word of God. No, we have a 99.5%+ accuracy of every word that's in the Bible to the original manuscripts. And not one single copyist error, not one single omission, not one single error that exists between the original transcripts to today in any way nullifies how salvation is to be found, who God is, the attributes of God, or the doctrines of God. The core is the core. It is unchanging, and it always has been. Now, here's the question I want you to think about as you go to lunch today. So some people say this. Well, God can't, you know, preserve his word. Really? So here's the question. If God creates the world into being by speaking, if he takes the Son of God and makes him incarnate, John 1:14, takes on flesh, if God has the ability to raise his Son from the dead, if God has the ability to send him back to judge the world and separate the wheat from the tares, then do you think God doesn't have the ability to preserve his word? See, I think sometimes we look at that and we stand in judgment of God. Never, ever. God always stands in judgment over us. Inspiration. God breathes. 2 Timothy 3:16. Verbal comes from two Latin words. Verbum, which is a word for verbal, basically. And inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture. That's the verbal extent. And plenus, which means denoting the Bible is fully inspired. Verbal plenary explanation. The words inspired by God. So that's what that means. The inspiration is not merely to the parts that Jesus speaks. It's not merely the parts of salvation or the parts that you love to read for comfort. It's not merely to the Psalms. No, no, no. All of Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative. So when you open up Leviticus and you go, oh no, this will be fun, right? And you're reading about blood sacrifices and atoning this and sacrificial system this. Is that inspired? Yes. Does it point to Christ? Oh yes. All Scripture is God-breathed. God oversaw the transmission over time through the process that results in indeed his words in the original autographs, and he has preserved the transmission of them such that we can look at our Bible with full assurity and know that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Every book of the Old Testament, every book of the New Testament, every one of the 40 authors, every one of the, whether they're writing in biblical literature, narrative, poetry, prose, prophetic, whatever genre you wish to put in, it's all the Word of God. God superintended human authors so that using his own, their own individual personalities, let me read you my words, experiences, the thoughts, their processes, their vocabulary, he composed that they recorded without error his revelation in the original copies of Scripture. A trusted pastor adds this, and listen to this, this is genius. He says this, but how is that possible? How is it possible that God can use human authors without adulterating his own word? What a great question. Have you ever thought about that? How can God use flawed, sinful humanity to be the authors of his word without adulterating his word? Great question. He says this, the perfect analogy to that is the virgin birth. In the virgin birth, you have God, and God is the agency by which the Lord Jesus Christ is born. But God brought Christ to the earth through Mary. Was Mary a sinner? Of course, she was a sinner. And yet, she gave birth to the Son of God. And none of her sinfulness tainted him whatsoever. And yet, he was her child, right? She carried him in the womb for 9 months. She gave birth to him. He was, in human terms, the flesh of Mary. And so, you have an analogy that to Scripture, whereas God plants the seed in Mary, and Mary, fully woman, gives birth to that child, fully her child, yet that child is not touched with any of the sinfulness or the frailty of Mary. And so the Word of God, using a human author, produces a perfect Scripture untainted by the human instrument he uses. Isn't that a wonderful analogy? Basically, what we believe to be true about Scripture, and in the case of its original copy. So here's the point. God is in control. He uses sinful people. He does not allow their sin to stain his word. Very much like he would allow Mary to carry Jesus, and the sin nature does not go in through to him. For who is the author in both cases? God. God speaks, world came in. God speaks, the Son, incarnate Son, right? And here he's saying this. All Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy, Paul is right about to be taken out soon thereafter. And what happens to him? This is the quiz part. He's killed. He's beheaded. He doesn't say, I want this to pass. He's ready to die. And he says to Timothy, look, son, I'm going to die. I've only got a little bit of time left to communicate to you. I wish you were here in person. All scripture is God-breathed. That's what he tells Timothy. And it's recorded in scripture so that here we are 2,000 years later and we have the unbelievable blessing of reading the word of God that says this is not a limited amount of inspiration. This is not limited to the red letters. No, no, no. All scripture is God-breathed. God oversees the transmission over everything. The revealing spirit speaks through his chosen men, his organs, but through these organs in such a fashion that the most intimate processes of their souls become instruments in which he speaks. Isn't it beautiful? All scripture is God-breathed. Now, Jeremy said something to me last week that kind of saddened me. He said, we've had John 8:12 up for a long time, right? We had that up there. Remember that? We had that scripture memorization. I'm not going to make you do it. But I am going to say this. When others were quizzed about John 8:12, they couldn't recall that fluidly. I am going to challenge you, memorize these verses. Store up these verses. Jesus didn't have to say to the devil, okay, hey, that's a great argument. Wait, let me turn to the scroll. Let me unpack this. And let me get back to you. He immediately had a response because he had stored up the word of God in his heart. Yes, he's fully God, but he was also fully man. Truly God, truly man. Which means that he did the work to store up the word. So we need to be putting these words in our hearts and in our minds and remembering them so that we can recall them and use them with fluidity. So that's the first one. The second is this. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. But know that the first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of the human will. But men moved along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, what we have covered is that God's word is truth. And it is truth because it is fully inspired by God who is truth. And who did it? God did it. He carries them along. So, here are the terms that we need to get clarity of as we look to bring this together for this morning. Inerrancy, infallibility, authority, canon, and sufficiency. Inerrancy, very simply, is this. I believe, and I would say that we all as God's followers should believe this assertion. The Bible affirms that no falsehood of any sort exists. It's without fault or error in all that it teaches. It's inerrant. So let's keep it simple. It means the scriptures do not affirm any errors. So what's the difference between inerrancy then and infallibility? I'm glad you asked. So, infallibility is a position that the Bible cannot. So the first one, it does not. The second one, it cannot err. It's incapable of error or making mistakes. The first one simply said, okay, so let me give you an example. So who here has ever got 100% on an exam or a test in their life? Roy, good to see. Mel, okay, so there's a bunch. Oh, a lot of you sit in the front row. There might be correlation. Okay, so, all right, so you 100% on that. So, Roy, you got 100% on your exam or test. Could you have made an error?
Yes.
Great. Sage, you got 100%? Could you have made an error? Could you? Did you? Right. See the difference? So, with God, the first one, it says, so you can have inerrancy to be true, but infallibility to not be true. But you cannot have infallibility be true and inerrancy to not be true. In other words, The reason that Roy and Sage and others got 100% is you did not make an error, but you could have made an error. But in the Bible, the reason it does not make an error is that it cannot make an error. It's impossible. See the difference there? So you have a divergence between inerrancy and infallibility. Infallibility is uniquely ascribed to God's word, meaning it cannot err. It will not err. And it's based on the perfection of the divine author who cannot speak error. Therefore, understanding inspiration is everything. How the enemy tries to attack the Bible is simply this. You don't have the original manuscripts. It's written by humans. It's not authoritative. You see how this is? So understanding verbal plenary inspiration, meaning the verbal, the words of God, plenary, to the extent of the inspiration of God, applies to the 40 authors, to the 66 books, which are infallible because the author is unable to err. Therefore, it is inerrant. So some people start the argument and say, inerrant and infallible. No, no, no. It's infallible. Therefore, it will never err. Do you see the difference now? Okay. So the canon, next term, is the limit to what is infallible, inerrant. So Jeremy stood up here a few weeks ago and he talked. And by the way, if you haven't listened to that sermon, it was brilliant. I thought he just did a fabulous job. June 9th, look it up. I really encourage each of you. It was on how we can know and trust our God's word to be truthful, and it was titled The Adulterous Woman. So it had a misnomer in the title, and basically it was biblical criticism, textual criticism is the technical term, whereby how do we understand the Bible and to be true? The Bible is fully authoritative. Within a short time frame after Jesus' death, the New Testament, the canon, affirmed to be evaluating the apostolicity, the reception, the teaching books, but ultimately the canon itself is self-authenticating. This is critical, as the voice of Christ is heard in it. What does that mean? The Bible is fully inspired, the 66 books, not the Apocrypha, not additional books. There was just recently a video that I saw, and I've got to be careful for timing. Just recently a video I saw where a gentleman came forward and said, I had a vision, and God brought me up to heaven, and he revealed to me a third book. And that third book was John 22. But we're not ready for it. Run to the hills. Get away from that. There is no more scripture that will ever come forward. So the argument is this. Well, what if they unearth in a cave another letter that's from Paul? Would then it be scripture? No. Why? Canon had to be universally accepted, widely distributed, used authoritatively, and contained in the church tradition to be the extent of the teaching that were inspired by the words of God. Limited to the 66 books therein, 39 and 27. So the canon is closed. The gauntlet is down. The books are completed. So we have talked about infallibility. We understand inerrancy. We now have talked about the limit of the canon, and we're going to finish with the sufficiency of God's word. Friends, if we don't get this last one, everything else falls apart. So what do I mean by that? The end of 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this. All scripture, 16, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Sufficiency does not mean it's moderately okay or just sufficient. It means it's competent and complete and effective for everything that we face. Does that mean that the Bible speaks about every single thing that you're going to face? An example. We have legalized marijuana, right, in the state? Is it right to smoke marijuana? Wow, okay. Pastor Chris is getting real. So the reality is this. Does it speak to it in here? Principally, it sure does. See, God speaks, it's authoritative. If it hurts our bodies, we're not to do it. Therefore, we look to God's word for instruction, for correction, reproof. And therefore, we don't need to say, well, look, it doesn't say the word marijuana. Therefore, it's okay. You get the point? So some things will be prescriptive, and some things will be principally there embedded in the word of God. And so what we do is we don't look to our circumstances, our feelings, our beliefs, others. We look to this as our source. How do we counsel people? We go to God's word. We apply God's word. And that is the timeless truth that will always work. It's a very big deal, the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Their point was in contrast to the church teaching. We don't need an infallible church to understand what Scripture says about salvation. We must do and honor what pleases the Lord. People don't require the Pope or the church tradition to tell them definitively, infallibly, what Scripture means. No, no, no. Put it another way. Only Scripture can interpret itself, and only teaching Scripture can compel faith and obedience to God's people. So, we land the plane with two assertions. The Bible is truth. Why is it truth? Because the author is truth. And what did he give us? The fully inspired word of God. Limited in canon, infallible, unable to err, because the author is unable to err. Therefore, what's comprised in it is without error, inerrant, limited in scope to the canon, authoritative due to the origination of it, and sufficient for all things. So, we started at the beginning. It was a very good place to start. My question to you is, do you love it the way we should? Because if we understand that all of these propositional phrases, all of these things to be true, we land with a picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is the purpose of the Bible, really, is to deal with just one thing, and the one thing is man and his relationship to God. So do we love our word? Do we read our word? Do we bring our word? Do we talk about the word? This is the most treasured possession. Paul is going to be killed. He's freezing cold. He's chained. He's standing. He's in a hole. And what does he want? Bring me the books. Bring me the scrolls. I have a little more life left in me. I want to do something profitable. Timothy, all scriptures God breathed. Do you believe it? Because if you do, it changes everything. It's the most treasured book we have in our life. It's the book we go to for correction. It's the book we go to for instruction. Do we love our Bibles? Do we read our Bibles? Do we pray our Bibles? Do we teach the kids them? Train up the kids in the way of the Lord. And when they're old, they will not depart from them. It was not relativization, it's a standardization. Let's hold fast to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, what an unbelievable privilege it is to hold your words and know that they are your words. We want to love them deeper, apply them more faithfully, and we pray that the people that have been here today come away with a much richer understanding of the unshakable inerrancy, infallibility, the extent of your word, the reliability, the trustworthiness of your word. And ultimately, all that derives from us having a better understanding of who you are. As we ready next week to look at the doctrine of God, help us to glory in that you are God and we are certainly not. Help us to have a right view of you and a right view of your word, to handle it with the love that you intend us to as your children. Use it for your purposes and for your glory, we pray today.